Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are filled with excitement as you join us this evening. We are very pleased to continue with you in growing in faith and trust by studying God's Word each week. Tonight, we're continuing our study of Revelation with How Shall We Continue? Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this spring evening?
I think spring has sprung, actually. It's quite beautiful outside, so we're thoroughly enjoying that aspect of it. And trust that our listening audience, wherever you may be, are not troubled by the weather. Maybe that's the best way of putting it, since we are blessed to have people from around the world. I'm sure there's somebody enjoying spring and there's somebody shoveling snow at the same time. So it's hard to tell just what people might be experiencing. But the one thing that we share in our experience is being able to come together and to study God's Word and to be thankful for that fact. That in and of itself is a great blessing. Wouldn't you agree?
Absolutely. I think, I can see people's attitudes changing, and I would love at some point to get your view on how do we start, what do we do individually to realize how blessed we are and to be kinder to one another. It seems like the news is just nothing but aggravation and heartache, and I just think now with spring, the rebirth, that it might be a time if we just conditioned ourselves, if you'd give us a couple of points on what do we do to get in a good mood as a nation and be kind to one another. Wouldn't that be great?
That would be awesome. And just off the top of my head, the first thing I would suggest is set stuff aside. And what I mean by that is think back to the moment that you got saved, that very instant when you got born again, that you took that load that you've been carrying for so long and gave it to Christ and said, Father, you know, forgive me, you know, save me. And in that moment that weight was lifted, you know, I think some folks shed tears, others are just numb. But, you know, the one thing I don't think anybody's feeling at that moment is a burden, is a weight. I mean, you let go of stuff in that moment and you're just grateful for what God is doing in your life. Now, what we have to learn to do is to realize that He does that on Monday morning every bit as good as He does it on Sunday morning. Our problem is we stop celebrating come Monday morning and we start thinking about our list of things, what we have to do, you know, those little bullet points. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things I learned in using a Franklin planner, it's a daily tool for scheduling things, and you know, I learned to not just put things down on the list that I had to accomplish, but I learned that once I had written them down, not to give them, and I had ordered them as the sequence that I was going to work on them, don't worry about anything on the list, but, you know, just stay focused on what you're doing at that moment. Because if you're thinking about the rest of the list, you're clearly not focusing on what you're trying to do. Mm-hmm. And if you're doing that, the last person you're thinking about is God, because you're obsessed with your list. So to get that focus back, to look at that one thing that needs to be done, you know, even this morning in anticipation of the radio broadcast, some teaching that we're doing today, by the way, I must be planning to take office because, you know, I've switched over to the royal we at that moment. Forgive me for that. We don't do those things. But anyway, it's just the funny thing is that the more things we start to work on the list, and what I start to say is I found myself starting to feel hurried, and I suddenly just grabbed a sheet of paper and realized I had not planned my moments, and so I just quickly wrote down the things that had to be done and set it aside. So that's the sloppiest version of the Franklin planner you can have, but I realized that I had set it aside and I was getting myself in trouble, so I just did that. The moment I had the items written down, it just kicked back in, And I could begin thinking about what God was going to do with the day and what he was going to work into lives. And I hit that first item and got it out of the way. We went on to the next item and got it out of the way. And, you know, when you're doing that, that's what's going on. It's just you and God working on that little list. You're not thinking about the 16 items. You're thinking about that one item in front of you. And from time to time, you find you can actually take a breath and just be grateful to God that he's a part of it. If you become too obsessed, stop everything you're working on, get your Bible out, and just begin reading. You know, it's like, I can't even remember the name of the pastor, but I recall years ago hearing this man said that he had days in his life when he was so busy, he had to get up an extra hour early just to read the Bible and pray. And he didn't mean that he was getting up just to have time because he was going to have to leave his home early. What he meant was he needed one additional hour of Bible reading and prayer. You know, if he normally gave an hour, he took 2 hours. And most of us would take the approach of, I'm so busy today, I won't have time for it. And we rush out the door, and we're stressed at everything that happens. And I think that brother in Christ really had the answer. If you're that busy, then don't spend an hour with God, spend 2 hours with God. And if you think you don't understand, I'm going to be working until the night, well, then spend 3 hours with God. You know, if you're that busy, get him into the process. Let him start working in your heart and mind. Saturate yourself with the Word of God so that when you come up on those things you're dealing with, you're already prepared. You know, the rain that's going to storm the shore and have victory doesn't get up that day and said, well, I'll pick up some bullets on the way out the door. No, he has been preparing and training and exercising. He's armed and ready the moment he steps into the landing craft to go to shore. And that's what we have to do as Christians. Don't wait to the last minute and panic. Be saturating ourselves in God every moment. And if we start to get overwhelmed, then say, all right, I need even more time. Obviously, I didn't get as much as I needed. Go on back and recharge. You know, even in church, you stun people sometimes if you say, all right, we need to stop and pray. Because they're sitting there with their laundry list, and you have to say, no. You know, the most important thing we can do is pray. It frustrates me when I hear people say the most important thing in our lives is prayer. And then you look at a church and say, what's the least attended meeting they have all week long? A prayer meeting. There's even churches that have stopped having prayer meetings. And so don't tell me that it's the most important thing if it's the least attended thing. Don't tell me it's the most important thing is if the hardest thing you can do is try to get people to volunteer to pray with people. You know, it's like, in churches, we say the most important thing, that thrust of that service is we're going to see people saved today. And there are churches that don't even give invitations. And there's a struggle to get people who are willing to come down front and work with people through the plan of salvation. If it's the most important thing we do, then why do we give it the least attention? We need to refocus, because don't be surprised if they don't come forward if we're not making it a priority, you see. The priority is not, you know, let's sequence the music, let's sequence the announcements, let's sequence the message. No, the most important event is we're going to let God work in the lives of people in that service. Once we do that, we can pull back and then ask God, what kind of music do you want this morning? You know, I am less concerned with a musician asking me as a pastor, what kind of music would you like this morning? Oh, though I'd love to get input. But that's because I started off as a musician, you know. What I would really like is for him to spend time in prayer with God and seek his face. The same God that can tell me what to preach can tell the musician what kind of music to prepare. And once we realize that and our pride and our egos get out of the way and we're both listening to God, amazing things can happen in the service. So, you know, may have been a slight rabbit trail, but I hope maybe that was a blessing. Maybe somebody was listening today or through the archives, was troubled by some of that. Maybe that'll help them. So I trust so, because like I say, certainly somebody may have been praying today, and that's what they need to hear. So maybe we were just used to be part of the answer, and that's a very good thing. We're going to touch on, in fact, we're hitting our sixth session on a series we're calling Reveling in the Revelation. And then after we get into that lesson, we'll also touch on an incredible question about where do we go from here regarding prophecy. One thing I will tell you that we'll be going to is we're going to take a break from it. I think wisdom dictates that we're going to spend 6 weeks at a time looking at these wonderful passages and the lessons to be found in the book of Revelation and other books, because this isn't just Revelation. It is prophecy. So that's going to include other books of the Bible. But we'll take a break. We'll focus on other things to renew ourselves, to renew our strength, and do the whole work of God. And from time to time, we're going to go back and visit another 6 weeks and another 6 weeks. And that's the way we're going to cover it. And I think people will find that sort of a novel approach, but a blessing, because it'll be bite-sized pieces. It'll be things that we can enjoy but not become overwhelmed with. So that's the goal with that. But before we take that next leap of faith in reveling in the revelation, Jim, why don't you be so kind as to open us up in prayer?
Love to. Our Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer tonight of thanks to you for your grace and mercy. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in reverence to you. How grateful we are. You created us and provided for us and given each of us a certain purpose, a purpose unique only to us, a godly purpose. Help us know with certainty what our real purpose on earth is. As Pastor Lyons was explaining about the need and the power of prayer, I pray, Lord, that those that hear this tonight or from the archives later will remember that you are so receptive. You are there anytime, anywhere, even as we drive our car sometimes. We just, Father, I need your help, and you're there. Your spirit is inside of us. If we stepped out and accepted Jesus Christ, you're in our hearts. You're in our very soul. So, Father, I pray that as we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among the listeners and just touch the ones who need to step out in faith or those that need to come closer to you. Maybe they've accepted Jesus but have drifted. We all do from time to time. We think it's incumbent on us to do it all in our own strength. And Pastor Lyons and I were talking before this prayer, Father, about how dependent we need to be, that we bring all our cares. This is what Jesus told us when he was here. He said, bring all your cares and worries to me, and I will exchange that heavy yoke. Lord, I don't know a person that's not carrying a heavy yoke. We're all scratching for a living. We're all trying to get ahead. We're doing all these things, and we have to stop, get a hold of ourselves, and say, Lord, I can't do this. You didn't equip me to handle all of this on my own. I give it to you. Help me to relax and remember who is still on the throne. That is you, dear Lord. And we thank you, Jesus, in the name that's above all names. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate that. You know, I don't want to sidetrack, so let me just jump right in here. This, as I mentioned before, is our sixth lesson, titled, How Shall We Continue? And, you know, I think a good way of looking at that, that I really want to draw people's attention to, I was thinking of General Eisenhower, later President Eisenhower, but when he was general, you know, he led off that the D-Day invasion.
Mm-hmm.
And leading up to that event, you know, there was... I know this will surprise you, but the press corps of the day was desperately trying to, you know, get a story. They were trying to get bits and pieces and, you know, trying to run into print just as fast as they could with every little piece of a story. Sometimes it was very borderline as to how true there was any truth to those stories. But they just were obsessed about covering the event. Now, I understand an element of that. I mean, they're a news reporter. They want to... refreshingly, aptly report news. But by the same token, they were so obsessed about covering it that they could have easily put people's lives in jeopardy. They could have told the Germans, you know, said, here's when they're going to hit the beaches. This is when they'll be here. This is when they'll be there. They're moving their troops around here. It wasn't just that we had to do things to make sure that the enemies did not see where we were positioning people. You know, we had to try to misfeed information in that direction. We had to try to do this. not because we were trying to be dishonest, but because we were trying to save the lives of the people who were going to go ashore and try to bring freedom back to a people who had been overtaken. So that was the goal. A very interesting but a little shared story of that event was an occasion when General Eisenhower called all the press corps together one evening for a meeting. He brought them all into his office, and when they walked into his room and he had them sit down, they were absolutely shocked and amazed that all these charts and maps and schedules were up on the walls around him. And, I mean, presumably these were all classified, and yet there they were. He stood up and proceeded to give in great detail all the battle plans, what was going to transpire, what was going to happen. And as he finished this, one news reporter in total shock asked him, he said, "Is this for real? Are you really giving us all this? Why would you even tell us all this?" And he then said, "I wanted you for a moment to understand what I live with every day, knowing that if any of this information leaks out, people will die. And you've been so anxious to report this news, I've just given it to you. And I'm about to leave the room, and what you're going to know is that if you can hold your tongues, you'll know the story to report at the right time. And if you can't, when people begin to die on those beaches, you'll know whose fault it is." And with that, he walked out. And to an amazing event, and to their credit, they did not report the story until we had started landing. But I wonder, how often has anybody ever realized the power of the information that you carry? And you see, these news reports, perhaps for the first time, had to stop and think, do I really run to press with this, knowing that people will die if I do? That's what the general, and they used to attack him for the fact of, why don't you tell us? Why don't you tell us? There's some things you just can't tell. Because once you know them, you have to act differently. That's my point. We've been talking about revelation. We've been talking about prophecy. We've been laying some foundations. And when we go our next round, we're going to be telling you prophetical events, things that are yet to come. And I submit to you that the more you know, the more you're accountable for, just like the general. The more he's aware of, the more he has to decide, does he remain silent or does he speak? As believers in Christ, you've got to know who is ready to receive the information, and will I be quiet about it? There's a question for you to consider. Do we continue business as usual when we know that Christ is going to call us up to be with him and there will be a judgment to face? Will we think, well, maybe it would be a good idea to possibly witness and share the gospel with others? Or once we realize the severity of the judgment and the truth of the gospel, do we stop and now say, there is no time to wait. I have got to share the gospel. To me, that is the lesson to truly be learned from prophecy. Once you know this as a born-again Christian, is it business as usual? Is it a good idea to witness? Or do you suddenly realize now is the accepted time? Now is when we have to spread the gospel. Jim, before I go an inch further, what do you think on that?
Well, I think it's so apropos about how shall we continue. You're giving us the fact that the more we are given to know and to witness, that the more we're accountable for. God is trusting us with certain aspects of salvation. And I think our posture ought to be gratefulness, privilege, thinking how privileged we are to be part of God's salvation plan. And I just love the fact that integrity, I think of those, that press corps, as having integrity because they realized, and what a great object lesson, President Eisenhower, at that time general perhaps, he knew how to lead. And he did, and that's what we're called to do also. So I think it's so apropos for what we're talking about tonight.
Yeah. See, once you accept that revelation is real, there really is just the one course of action, and that is you have to act on it. So let's review where we've spent our time in these past few weeks together. You know, we began with the letters from God to the angels, to the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, that first church. Ephesus could not bear evil, and yet they had left their first love, and they had to be taken to task on that. And by the way, before I go a moment further, remind folks that these churches all existed at the same time. So don't leap in there and say, okay, so these are all periods of history, because the folks that do that invariably, these are all equal churches, and yet they, some people who try to make them periods of time, you know, one period of time is short, the next one is long, and one of them is shifting while they're talking about it, because they're, it doesn't work that way. When you're talking about an example of something that exists all at the same time, what you learn is there are lessons to be learned from these seven real churches. And so learn from them, observe what was going on and how God worked with them. And when you have that kind of situation taking place in your local church, you now know what to do. You just go back to that passage and say, that's what God suggested to do. Let's do it. So under the angel of the church of Smyrna, right, that, you know, they were going through heavy persecution. They knew what it was to experience loss, and yet they moved forward by faith, and God gave them directions. The third church we mentioned, Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And what he's referring to there is in that city, there literally was temple after temple after temple to false gods, and false worship was taking place. And they had, some members of their church began to accept false teachings of Balaam in there. And it was getting the church in trouble, and that's what they had to watch out for. Revelation 2:18, we hit the fourth church. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, right, the last will be more than the first. In other words, there was already great things as churches were doing, and he's saying, you're going to come time towards the end times and you're going to do even greater things. So here's a church that was trying to keep us focused and still building on top of that. And now we come in with more churches to complete. In fact, we have three churches to cover tonight. Church number five seems to be missing a particularly good point. And so our fifth church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So in other words, remember, Jesus is our speaker. And we had closed out last week by saying that there was some connection between the church we were going to start with and the old movie, The Night of the Living Dead. Any chance you've picked up that connection yet? Jim, but what did you know? Certain things you just got to say a certain way, like the Night of the Living Dead. Okay.
Living Dead. I do get the connection that the church,
excellent,
although it was living, was like zombies walking around the living dead. They weren't doing anything about salvation.
Exactly. In fact, why don't you finish out Revelation 3:1 for us? Just share that with our listeners.
So these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Which clearly shows us there's a contradiction. How can you, what the church was doing, said they have a name, you're alive, and yet you're dead. And yet, in Christ, there's this new creation. So that is not the way the believers in the church should be operating. We should be operating with a new zeal, a new freshness, a new excitement. And yet, the part that was dead is they had a mixture. They had people who were walking in the old life, not the new life. And they had probably some people in their churches who were not even real Christians, and possibly even slipping into leadership roles. And so he cautions them, Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so literally this particular church was a church on life support, and that is not the way for a church to function. But if you've been a Christian for any number of years and you've you know, I don't know, it's a mixed blessing when you go through something like that. If you're a church that either goes modernistic or they just grow cold, and for all practicality, that church is on life support. There's still a few people that are trying to do it right, and there's a host of people who are not even using the scriptures anymore. In those moments, what you find is that, you know, there's a frustration because you're doing everything you can as a believer, and yet you're almost an impossible uphill battle to try to get people just to do the things we're supposed to be doing, like the prayer meeting, like the Bible studies. You know, I've mentioned before, I've even been at churches where pastors got up and stopped using the Bible. I remember one man saying he was going to start using the Reader's Digest because he felt like more people read that than the Bible. You know, that's lunacy.
Terrible.
I mean,
yeah,
it really is. And you saw God's hand come off that man in a short time. And, you know, and I use that as an example because of the fact that, you know, we think of, we get after church members and Bible study teachers. Look, this can happen even at the pastoral level. So any level, that can take place, and we need to be aware of that fact. So that's why God tells these words, Revelation 3:3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. They started off with the truth. They had received God's word. They had heard sound teaching. They knew those things. And now he's telling them, look, hold fast and repent. In other words, we normally think of repentance as what lost people do in order to come to Christ, that they turn around and they come to Christ. And what the scripture is telling us, hold fast and repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch. In other words, Christians that have gotten that far off course, turn around. Because if you won't watch, Christ is going to come as a thief, as a thief. In other words, you're not going to know. That's when the thief arrives. He doesn't come as a rule when you're sitting there, you know, cleaning your rifle, sitting there in the living room. He comes when he's thinking, oh, he's not expecting me now. You know, it's funny. I actually did have two occasions. I've actually had more than two burglars, but I had two occasions when people actually walked into my home trying to burglarize. And on both occasions, I had just finished cleaning a firearm. And one was a pistol, one was a shotgun. And to this day, you know, I can't tell you what was really much was happening or what I was thinking prior to the event, but it's crystal clear in my mind the expression on the people's faces when, you know, the person walked in and the first sound they hear is a shotgun shell being chambered, you know. And, you know, it's just something about that. You know, and I said, it's the perfect timing, you know, as to get up and see that, you know. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I mean, that's what I think that criminal that tried to come into my home should have had flashing in front of him. Thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. You know, because he wasn't expecting anybody home. That's
no.
That's an amazing thing. Okay. Do you know what the word BOLA means? B-O-L-A, by the way, it's an acronym.
I'm going to take a guess here, Pastor. This is unrehearsed, as you know. Be on alert? No, be on.
It's a short program. Be on the lookout.
Lookout.
So I guess it should be B-O-L-A, shouldn't it? We got a typo there. We'll have to look at our notes again.
I think it's be on the lookout always, I think is what I thought of earlier.
No, it's actually a typo. So, but BOLO, I mean, how can you have a BOLO alert if it's not spelled correctly, right? Anyway, the point is, that's what God is telling people. BOLO, be on the lookout. You know, it's a red flag time. You know, when you see the false teaching or you see the lack of teaching, you know, lack of teaching is just as dangerous, if not more so, than false teaching because people just don't know what they need to know. And so then strengthen, you know, the body of Christ, strengthen the classes, strengthen the processes we go through. Put God first. Remember how far he has brought you. Get those things into place and then hold and repent where you need to. Revelation 3:4, Jim, what's that say?
Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. For they are worthy. And I think of the white here, the regard for the garments being white is clean and holy, right?
Absolutely, absolutely. That separation that can take place is so significant. And they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, it's worthy because you've gotten back into Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We have to realize there is a value in separating ourselves and being back with him. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, despite how this church had changed, saved people were still secure people. That's what you have to realize. He said, you turn things around. He said, I'll stand with you. That's what God is telling them. And they need to remember that, need to understand it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We can't lose our salvation. There's no condemnation going to come down on us. So we have to be faithful in the way we walk. There is a responsibility. We want the blessings of God, but all too often we want his blessings without the responsibility to honor him, to walk with him. And that's why we come back to Revelation 3:6. What's the scripture say, Jim?
He that hath an ear, let him hear with what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That doesn't leave out many people. Most of us have ears.
But, you know, whether or not you have ears, whether you're deaf or not deaf, spiritually, are you listening? And if you are listening, he's saying, pay attention. I think that's the strength of the verse, and we're going to hear that more than once. Pay attention. Know that you know. Be on the alert. Once, it's like, to me, that's the whole point of tonight's lessons, is the fact that now that we know some stuff, we're going to have to act different. We come up on church number 6. Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, by the way, this church or this city was founded by, I love this name, Pergamene King Attalus II Philadelphus.
Ooh.
Now, yeah, I mean, you know, he's had one of those business cards that at the bottom it said see on the side for the rest of the name. But did you notice the last part of his name, by the way, is Philadelphus? And this king named the city. So in case you're curious where it came up with the name, it's not from the city of brotherly love, but no, it was named after him, his favorite king himself. And then later on, what he had set up is that in his will, that when he passed away, that all of his kingdom came under Roman authority. And so he had a wonderful relationship with Rome as a result with that, because they knew what his long-term goal was. But I always liked the fact that he, you know, not only had quite a name, but that he was willing to name it after himself. So clearly he had his humble priorities in order. But let me ask you, Jim, would you read Revelation 3:7 for us, beginning with these things?
I was just going to make a comment. It's a good thing he didn't know King Boston or King Houston or something.
That's true. Yeah.
They would all be in argument. So Revelation 3:7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, shutteth, and no man openeth.
Now, can you get anybody that fits that description? Who's our altar?
There's only one. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus.
Absolutely. You know, if while those words are still fresh in your mind, you'll love this. Isaiah 22, verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And catch this part. And the key of the house of David, what we just heard, will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and shall none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. If there was, again, a clearer prophecy from Isaiah 22 to this moment here in Revelation, I don't think you'll find one better. You know, clearly this is Jesus the Christ. So back to Revelation, Revelation 3:8, we're going to get an assessment of this church. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. By the way, an open door refers to missions opportunities. That's the way we normally think of it. You know, we had an open door. We had a mission, an opportunity to go into a country or something like that. And Scripture says, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied thy name. He's talking about this church. So this church has had mission opportunities. This is the church at Philadelphia. But he also says you've had little strength. In other words, there's a faithful witness, but you're few in number compared to the wickedness of that city. You're outnumbered. And that really was true, by the way. Jim, do you have Revelation 3:9? Would you share that with our listeners?
Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee.
That's
amazing,
that's awesome, isn't
it?
Isn't it?
Make them come and worship before thy feet.
Yeah, how many times have we felt like that, you know, where's God? We're just overwhelmed with the enemy. And you know what God says to this church? Said, look, there'll come a time that I'm going to have these false religions and they will be humbled. And when they are humbled, I'm going to have them down before your feet. You know, if you've ever wanted to be able to say, I told you so, you'll get your chance because God's going to do the humbling. God's going to bring these false religions down and they will have to bow down. Remember the scriptures, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. 1 Corinthians 6:2, what's that scripture tell us, Jim?
Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? You know, Pastor, when you said we'll be able to say we told you so, I really believe in my heart that I will have those thoughts. But then I thought about this. Correct me if this doesn't sound accurate. But won't we also be looking at those people and saying, I told you so, but we'll be saying it more like, oh, man, I told you so. We will be we are going to be feeling what they're about to realize. And that's got to just scare everybody to death thinking about, oh, my gosh, you guys don't even know what you're in for.
Yeah, I think this is what we have to keep a focus on. There's nothing spiritual about being greedy for judgment. Quite the opposite. When you realize the intensity of the judgment, what's coming, you have this spiritual and moral obligation to have compassion and passion to get people to come to know him. Because it literally, I mean, people misunderstand. I have to understand that one of the things about a soul winner is it breaks your heart to have somebody saying, not now. Maybe later, not now. No, because you know now is except time. Now is the day you're guaranteed, not tomorrow. And so that's important to grasp. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I'll also keep thee from the hour of temptation. By the way, that's an hour of judgment and punishment. It's like the tribulation time, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And by the way, to reemphasize that keep thee from comes from the Greek ek, which means out of. So meaning to keep us out of, he's going to get us out of that time of tribulation or judgment. And we'll get a lot more of this after we move past chapter 4 when we find that God's people are going to be taken out and will not go through this time of incredible judgment and persecution. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man can take thy crown. By the way, the crown is what, Jim? What is that? Is that your salvation or is it something else?
That's our reward for being faithful, right?
Exactly. And if we become prideful or arrogant about the rewards we have, do they transfer over and become wood, hay, or stubble, or do we get them anyway?
Well, I think you get them anyway, but I would imagine there's going to be some bit of remorse on your part.
Yeah, well, I think, no, actually, there's a lot of scripture that indicates that, you know, even what we just read there, that something could be taken away. Your salvation's not being taken away, but your gifts that God wants to drop to you, to give to you, to bless you with, you know, if we become obsessed with them, if we valued them more than anything else, they would be taken away. Now, the crown of righteousness for salvation, the some of the other soul winners' crowns, no. But if, again, you're doing it for the wrong reasons, he's warned you there. He said, I can take that away. Say, those
I
rewards.
I see what you're saying there. It says, no man shall take it.
No.
Right?
But that's not to say that if we become obsessed with our own selves and we become prideful and arrogant and we value something greater than, you know, then God can say, all right, then you don't get that. That's when he's talking about wood, hay, and stubble versus the things that will last through the fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's because if we're doing it for the wrong reason, God is a stickler for the details. You're going to do it for the right reasons. Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God. And I will write upon him this new name. So God is promising us that we will be pillars in the temple, that we will be given a new name. And it's not a name like, I know you as Jim today, but you're going to be known as Ralph tomorrow. No, it means you will become from Jim to Jim, the person who has access into this temple, into this place of worship with God. A new Jerusalem, a new face. We're going to have a glorified body. And we will have access. Your new name is like a new title. You know, I remember when I worked in federal office buildings, and, you know, there were some places, you know, the government is of the people, by the people, but not all those people get to walk into certain places because you have to have a security clearance. You have to have authority. You have to have a reason to be going into those places. But your title sometimes, and that title might have been that you had a clearance level and a purpose, brought you into that new place. As born-again believers who have stood the test and aligned themselves with God, God promises that you'll have this new title with access to New Jerusalem and into his very presence, the very face of God. That's pretty exciting to say, and once again we're reminded, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we approach the seventh church, we're finding that, never noticed that before, seventh church, 2 × 7, 14, we pick it up in Revelation 3:14. Don't think there's a spiritual task to that, but maybe it's just a nice way to remember that. If you're ever looking for the seventh church, just think of it twice. So, Jim, why don't you share with us Revelation chapter 3, verse 14.
And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Isn't that powerful and awesome just to think of? Once again, right here at the beginning, in a different way, but nonetheless, we're reminded of who our speaker is. You know, amen, in confirming from the Hebrew side, literally means true. So who is it that is faithful and true and even tied to the creation of God?
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. In fact, you have Colossians 1:15. You really get an insight into his aspect of the creation.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?
Absolutely.
The Alpha?
So Christ is, and the Omega. So Christ is from the beginning to the end, and he's involved even in the very creation. And so then we now get the word and description of this church that we're about to look at, the church of the Laodiceans. What is the description for that church in Revelation 3:15?
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I remember this, Pastor, from our first time through Revelation. And how just being lukewarm, no action, it's detestable enough that God uses the imagery of spewing you from his mouth. Pretty impressive.
Yeah, it really is. And that's literally, the spew comes from the Greek word emia, meaning to literally just throw up. get it out. And God finds it contemptible to be neutral. And, you know, I understand that. I mean, anybody who's ever tried to teach somebody to become a leader, to guide them, direct them, and, you know, you're constantly reminded with the simple phrase, just do something, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's that neutrality that is devastating. People who want a leader, want somebody they can follow, don't know how to follow somebody who's doing nothing. You know, either get it right or get it wrong, but at least do something. If you get it wrong, I can fix it. You know, I can help you. If you get it right, I can celebrate with you. But if you do nothing,
you know,
what can I do with you?
You know, Pastor, it reminds me of that in our sales training. Lead, follow, or get out of the way.
Absolutely. Great little book and a great motto to go by. You know, but really, that's what the scripture is talking about here. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Don't do just nothing. That's what had this church in trouble. It wasn't that it had done something incredibly bad or incredibly good. They just did nothing. It's like you couldn't, it was like they were lifeless. And that's what was going on, and that's what was so despicable. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I'm rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, don't misunderstand, you know, wealth is not evil, and that's not the focus here. How they used the wealth, how they, the comfort that they had, what they did with it. The answer was they did nothing with it, and that's where the trouble came into play. It's an amazing thing to deal with, to become aware of. You know, it reminds me of a church that I was in some years ago. You know, in the community, people said, well, that church is it's a wealthy church in a lot of different ways. At the time that I knew it, they were very, very sweet people there, but it was like they had this great history, but they weren't doing it now. And I remember even some people that would oftentimes talk about how wonderful it was when they were young people. Shame we don't have something for our young people now. And they would talk about people who had worked with the young people, and those were very elderly people in the church at that time, physically not able to do some of those things anymore. And I used to wonder, have they connected the dots yet to figure out they're at that age that those people were when they worked with them, that they could be helping their own young people and becoming those leaders. Well, in that church, I remember a business meeting we had one night when people were worried about, you know, one of the windows getting broken. What would we do? Do we have insurance on the windows? And this fellow that handled all the money for the church, he said, we got a winder fund. And we said, a what? We got a winder fund. And we thought he was saying winter fund. I mean, just good old country boy, and it just wasn't coming out. We finally came to the point where we got him to speak up enough to find out it was a winder, like a window fund. And this guy was neat because he believed in, like, multiple accounts. Now, normally what that means is in accounting, you have a bank account for the business or the church, and then you have a ledger with various accounts, and each account has an amount of money they can spend. All that totaled up together is what's in the bank account. Now, this good brother, he took a different approach to it. Every chance he got, he opened a new account. If he went on a trip somewhere, he opened an account there. And he put some of the church money in it, and every account was its own fund. And so fortunately, he knew we had a window fund, and nobody else did. I used to wonder, when he passes away or if he ever lost his memory, that church would lose a lot of money because nobody else knew where all those bank accounts were. So quite literally, this small church did have a lot of money. They just didn't know where it was and didn't know how to spend it because they couldn't find it. Now, in contrast, I know of a great big church. It's a mega church, and people think they're wealthy, but you know what's neat about that church? They know where every dime is, and they have what's called a benevolence fund where they help people who are hurting and financially stressed, and every week the budget for that is exhausted fresh. It's restocked each week, and it's exhausted each week. Why? Because they're using the money, and they're open above board. They're touching lives. They're helping people through difficult times, and they're doing the work of God. Wealth is not inherently evil. It's how much you're obsessed with it. Where one person is hiding it in a multiplicity of accounts all over the countryside, and they believe they're doing the work of God, when in fact the money, the church doesn't even know they have it to use it. In another place that looks wealthy, they're not wealthy because they're using every dime they've got to touch lives. You see the difference there? And that's why we come into something about Revelation 3:18. What does the scripture say, Jim? Revelation 3:18.
I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich.
Exactly. I think that tried in the fire, you have to sort of look and pause and ask the question, is it this gold, am I throwing it at the window fund, or am I putting it into the lives of people? Am I changing lives with this resource? That's the purest, the real quality. You know, 1 Peter 1:17 says, according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, have wisdom. Don't be afraid of God, but have a reverence for God and have wisdom in everything you handle. You come up on Revelation 3:18, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyes out that thou mayest see. Why? Because of Revelation 3:19, one of my favorite verses. Jim, would you share that with our listeners?
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.
Okay. There's a very powerful story that if you've ever been in a Baptist church, you've seen this painting somewhere up there, a reproduction admittedly, but nonetheless. What does verse 20 say? Behold.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me.
Now let me ask you something. Let me ask you something right there. Have you seen the picture I'm talking about where you see Jesus standing there? He's at a closed, locked door, and he's knocking at it. You know the one I'm talking about? Okay.
Yes, I do.
Now, and I think any of our listeners that grew up in a Baptist church know about this. Others, you may have come across a similar kind of picture. And you've probably heard preachers during the invitation, and they will come up, and during this invitation time, one of the things they're going to say is that verse. And they're saying, stand at the door or not. You hear his voice, you come in, you sup with him. They use that during the invitation time for what purpose, Jim? What are they trying to communicate there? They want the people to do what?
They actually sometimes actually knock on the podium with their fist to remind them that Jesus is knocking on your heart, trying to get you to understand you need to step out in faith and accept Christ.
Thank you. And the amazing thing is, that is not what this verse teaches. People use it that way. And yes, he is knocking at your heart's door. Yes, he does want you to get saved. He's put it out there for you as simple as he can on the lowest table so the youngest child can reach up and grab it. But this scripture is being written to save people at the church. Remember, this church that was lukewarm, this church that just wasn't getting it, these saved people that had become impersonal, to these Christians who were doing nothing, Christ is saying, I'm not welcome here. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. And if you just hear my voice and open the door, my promise to you is I will come in. I will fellowship with you. I will sup with you. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit at the throne with me, in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down here with my Father in his throne. That's Christ knocking at the door. It's not a door of a lost person. It's the door of a Christian who has become cold, impersonal, a church that has become cold and lukewarm. They're not doing anything. They've closed the door on the passion of Christ wanting to work in their lives. And he's relegated to knocking at that door. Like you said, knocking on the podium, calling. It's not a salvation call. It's an emergency call. You're saved. You claim you know me, and you won't fellowship with me. What is wrong with that picture? And that final verse of this chapter, Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I tell you, with all these churches, with all these letters that went out, they're still applicable today. And I hope that touches somebody's heart to realize that if your church is that church that has closed the door on walking with Christ, to being evangelistic, to teaching his word, to sharing the gospel, and you've relegated Christ to outside the church, knocking at the door, trying to get in, deal with it. Take your heart and take the body of believers you've got there and come back to him. Open up the doors so you can do the work of evangelism and worship and praise and service. But for our listeners who never have known him as Savior, who never have known him as Lord, Jim, would you take a moment and walk these dear folks through the simple plan of salvation?
Absolutely. And Pastor, we usually show, and even on our website, chapter 10 of Romans, because it does such a great job. And as you've taught us, it's not my interpretation, not what I say or what you say. What did God say? And he tells us so perfectly in chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That seems so easy, Pastor. Nothing we do on this earth is easy. We always have to work for it. But this is grace. This is not something we do. And it is simply confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You have to step out in faith and say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, because God is holy. He requires blood sacrifice. Jesus provided that blood once and for all. We don't ever have to do that again. He's done it all. And then not only that, but God accepted that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice for all mankind, for now, present, past, future. And he goes on in verse 10 and tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Righteousness means we are now no longer an enemy. We are kingdom kids, as we've heard it said, royalty. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Pastor, once we've done this, once we stepped out in faith, that feeling comes over us. It's that feeling that surpasses understanding. What if I mess up later? What if I do something wrong? Am I going to lose that salvation? Can I ever say or do something to lose my salvation, Pastor?
Oh, absolutely not. Let me put you at ease. You will do something wrong. You're still in this old flesh. You're still growing. You're still maturing spiritually. But that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You see, you got your sin taken care of at the moment of salvation. But our individual sins, it's like an ongoing thing. So, am I saved? Yes. Are you saved at that moment you've asked him to save you? Yes. But now we're talking relationship after that. Every day with Jesus, you get to know him better. As the old song says, it's sweeter than the day before. But sometimes you start letting sin get into your life, and you stop being in his word, and you stop doing the things you ought to do. It doesn't change who you are in Christ, but it impacts your ability to simply fellowship with him. And so that's why 1 John 1:9, we confess with our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we can be restored, so we can be closer with him. Still saved, but we don't want any walls up. We want to be able to talk to him, pray with him, read his word, understand, and walk with him, and celebrate each day in those moments. And that makes it special. Next week, we'll take a slightly different bent, and we'll look at some other things in scriptures and grow by faith and not by sight. We will trust him and build on that relationship. So thank you for being with us. We thank you so much for being a part of this broadcast. Thank you, Jim, for coming, fellowshipping, and worshiping with us tonight. Thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. God bless.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.